Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, eating of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved.
We will guard each man's dignity and save each man's pride. That just sounds wrong. But it's not. And in fact, we're going to see that it's not today, because that song is connected to this passage and something that's going on in this passage and a couple of others. And there is a place to guard someone's dignity and save their pride, and it's related to this passage, and we will eventually get there. I was thinking of Marianne's comment during sharing time in this young generation. And there's a couple things that I know. One is how difficult it is to get Christian kids at Christian colleges to go to chapel. You know, when I was at a Christian college, we had chapel 5 days a week, and it was mandatory. And if you didn't go, you'd end up flunking out of the school. You know, you got like two absences, and then you were gone. And over the years in Christian colleges, it has become more and more loose, until now they maybe meet twice a week if you're lucky, sometimes only once a week, and they get like 10 absences, so they can miss half of the chapels during the year. And it's like, this is a sign of the times. 2 weeks ago, the students of Asbury College in Kentucky went into their chapel. They're still there. And I just read last week that something similar is happening now in Cedarville, in Ohio. And the question is this the beginning of a revival amongst young people? It would not be the first time a revival began at Asbury College. It has happened twice in our history. And so my prayer is that it spreads at least across colleges, and at least across Christian colleges, where a renewed understanding of God's Spirit in their lives takes hold. Well, there was a revival going on in Acts, and we see it in Acts chapter 2. But I want us to read, and we're not going to cover this when we get there, but it's really, when you're going to talk about Acts 2, verses 42 to 47, you probably should talk about Acts 4, verses 32 to 37 at the same time. And I will show you why. Let's take a look at it. This sounds like the same passage that we just read, but it isn't. It's two chapters later, and it's another description of what was happening in the church. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. I think the NIV translates it all. All who believed were of one heart and mind. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For I think the NIV says there was not a poor person among them, which is hard to imagine. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Most people think he got his name from this situation. A Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. What do we do with this? How do we apply it? Let me just make a few comments. Some of you know some of my perspective on what's going on here and why we have to be careful with the passage. But this is what I want to do. I want to look at the sort of the historical background of what's going on. Both the situation, there's a situational background, and then there's also a historical background to understanding certain things. And we need to look at this. This is going to feel way more like a class than maybe a sermon. But at the end, this class will probably have far more conviction than any sermon because of just the nature of the topic and the fact that we live in this country at this time in history and the wealth that we have. But I want to look at it from a very just cold, calculated teaching way because it's not going to be long before it burns in our heart. So I want to see the historical setting. I want to see the situational setting of this passage. I want to see what other scriptures say about this matter and ask, how much of this are we supposed to be applying in our lives? But then I also want to take a look at what I would call the balance. That which brings things into balance, because the scripture says some other things that you need to take into consideration even as you think about this passage. So let me read, let's start with the situation. This situation is unique, but that is not going to eliminate the importance of this passage. But we do need to understand the uniqueness of the situation in Jerusalem at this time as the church began. Let me read this from one commentator. Now, the full number of those who believed, I've got the wrong one here. The poverty prevailing in Palestine in the first century is almost unimaginable. So let's start with that. They are living at a time where the poverty in Jerusalem and in Palestine, we can hardly get our minds around it because we've never seen anything like it, really. But the already desperate case of most Palestinians must have been exacerbated for the church by the fact that many of its early members had abandoned their source of livelihood in Galilee. Remember how this church began. There are several hundred people from Galilee that are now in Jerusalem, that are at the head of this church, proclaiming this gospel, proclaiming the mighty works of God. Who are these people? Well, let's just start with the ones that we know, Peter and Andrew, James and John, and others. They're fishermen. Do they have their boats with them? Are they going out fishing every day? In other words, they have left their life behind. And now they're in Jerusalem, and they're doing something entirely new, but it tells us, and these guys, for the most part, have been doing it for 3 years, that they no longer have their normal source of income, and it's not just the apostles. It is many. In fact, let's expand how many we're talking about here. If all 500 of the disciples that saw the resurrected Christ showed up at Pentecost, then we've got 500 of them that are now staying in Jerusalem, separated from their means of income. But let's be serious. That number surely is larger than that. 3,000 people became Christians on that first morning on Pentecost. Some of them must have been from Galilee. Wouldn't they have been? Now, maybe not as many as we think, because Galilee has had quite a bit of an opportunity to respond to Jesus, and some of these other places have not. So maybe not that many of the 3,000 are from Galilee, but some of them are. So that number is going to expand. In addition to that, you have people that have traveled from all over the world on a once-in-a-lifetime pilgrimage. They do it one time in their life because it's required of them. As a good Jew, once in your life, you must come to Jerusalem and celebrate Passover. Now, they would typically, after celebrating Passover, decide to stay. They would just stay for 50 days and celebrate Pentecost, and then they would go home. If it's a once-in-a-lifetime pilgrimage, how do you plan for that trip? You save, especially in the ancient world, because this is a pretty big deal for people who live day to day. It may take most of their life to save the kind of money that is going to require of you to travel from Cyprus or Cyrene or Rome all the way to Jerusalem and stay there for 50 days. You've saved a good portion of your life for this trip. So I want you to think about it. It's like going on the best vacation you've ever been on, and you saved your whole life for it. And on the day you were supposed to fly home, something happened. The Spirit of God came down upon the earth and formed a new community, and you were swept up in it, and you are not going home. Right? You can't go home. You know nothing about this. You have to stay. You've got to learn who this Christ is that you've just embraced. You've got to learn the teachings of his apostles. You've got to find out, what is it that God wants me to do? So let's face it. Almost every single person amongst the initial 3,500 Christians, almost every single one of them were from somewhere else and were separated from their normal form of income. You've got a problem. How are you going to maintain the lives of all of these people? It's a unique situation. But that may not be the only issue going on. The amazing thing here is there was not a needy person amongst them. Let's read this quote a little bit farther. He mentions, and I should mention this, that many of its subsequent converts from elsewhere had stayed on in the city, held there by the intimacy and intensity of the fellowship and the hope of the Lord's return. There's a good chance that nobody really wanted to leave Jerusalem at this time because there was an expectation that Christ would soon return to Jerusalem amongst all of them. When Jesus was to come back, when the Messiah was to come, every Jew knew it would be to Jerusalem. You could imagine if you just joined his new community of followers, you might be hesitant to leave Jerusalem, thinking, I'm going to be here when he comes, when the king comes. That could also be motivating why they are staying, creating some problems. Think about this, though, for a moment. This probably was so true that when we will eventually get to Acts chapter what? 7, I think it is? God actually has to allow a persecution to break out against not the whole church, just the Hellenistic Jewish Christians. That's who it broke out against. The apostles could stay. The people from Palestine stayed. The people who lived in Jerusalem, they didn't seem to be the target of this persecution. Who was the target of the persecution? Well, Stephen was preaching in the Hellenistic synagogue, which means those who spoke Greek as their first language and came from other parts of the empire. A persecution broke out against them, and the text itself tells us what happened. And God scattered them. Basically, God said, I know you're waiting for me, and I know you feel like you're not ready to leave this wonderful new community, but there is a kingdom to be built. There is a work to be done. And so God allowed a persecution, and that part of the church left and went home. And with it, they took the gospel all over the world as they went home. So, now we know this unique situation. There's other factors maybe going on here. If we understand the role of the temple in Judaism, we might see that some new issues could arise, and they do by chapter 6. The temple had a responsibility of taking care of widows in Israel. That was part of what they used the temple tax and other things for, was to take, what they were supposed to at least, was to take care of the widows and the people that had no one to take care of them. In particular, we are talking about women in general and widows more particularly, okay? It was their job. Here's the deal. This new community of believers saw themselves as the temple of God. They recognized that they were the true temple. So it would not surprise us if all of a sudden they realize we are the ones that are responsible to take care of at least the widows within our midst. And they did. And you see this in chapter 6, and it becomes an issue that they begin taking care of the widows. It is not too much longer that the Jewish people are so angry at this rising new religion, this rising new Jewish sect of people, that they determined that if you were a part of that sect, they would not take care of you in the temple. So they, just a few years after this, they refused to take care of Christian Jewish widows or any other Christian in desperate need. They could not come to the temple for any help at all. They would not help any Jew that aligned themselves with Jesus of Nazareth. So now the church really had to take over that responsibility. I suspect they took over that responsibility even before the Jews made that decision. So this is the situation. We're not living in this situation. But I want to warn us, let's be careful. Because our inclination is to say, well, no wonder why they shared all their property. It's no wonder why they sold homes and fields. Because people were going to starve. Because it was a unique situation, but eventually the plan was for these people to go home and return to their jobs and be able to take care of themselves. This is not a long-term plan for how the church is to operate. Is that true? Yes, it is. It is true. But we need to be careful. So I quote this from John Stott. We have no liberty to dismiss it, this situation, and how the church acted. We have no liberty to dismiss it as a rash and foolish mistake, motivated by the false expectation of an imminent parousia, that's the coming of Christ, and causing the poverty which Paul had later to remedy by his collection from the Greek churches. He's making reference to the fact that in a few years there will be a famine that hits this church, and because this church is so financially strapped, possibly because they have depleted much of their resources in an attempt to take care of the early Christians that were coming from these Gentile nations, Paul says, we owe them a debt. So he goes around to the Gentile churches and he takes up a collection to return this money, in a sense. That's what he's doing. He says, we are not going to let that church in Jerusalem who is poor and is suffering because of this famine, and let's be honest, one of the reasons why they have no resources is because they sold their resources so that what? So that the Gentile church could be fed and housed in its infancy in Jerusalem. Well, it's time for us to return the favor. And so he collects this offering and takes it back to Jerusalem to help them in this time of need. Stott is making a reference to that. And he's saying, we're not at liberty to merely dismiss this form of life in the church merely because this was true. And yet he says something else. Nor can we say, however, that the Jerusalem church, being filled with the Spirit, laid down an obligatory model, something that we must follow in all of its details, a kind of primitive Christian communism, which God wants all Spirit-filled communities to copy. Neither one of these things are true. We cannot ignore this. There is some element we need to be practicing as a Spirit-filled church. But neither is the other side true, that we need to copy it in all of its means and create some type of Spirit-filled communism. That also is not true. So the question is, what is true? What does this thing look like? Let me read you a quote. I don't know if you felt this way when you read it. This particular person did. We must have hearts that are harder than iron if we are not moved by the reading of this narrative. In those days, the believers gave abundantly of what was their own. We in our day are content not just jealously to retain what we possess, but callously to rob others. They sold their possessions in those days. In our days, it is the lust to purchase that reigns supreme. I want you to think about that last line. It is the lust to purchase that reigns supreme. Would you say that that's an apt characterization of our culture? You know who said those words? John Calvin in the 16th century. John Calvin, if he walked into our century, especially into one of our malls or one of our grocery stores, he wouldn't know what to say. He would be completely baffled at something like that even existing. And he described his day as a lust for purchasing, reigning supreme. What would he call us? What would he say about us? Now you know it's John Calvin, you realize you might be able to interpret some of these things slightly different. Like this part. We in our day are content not just jealously to retain what we possess, but callously to rob others. In the 1600s, the slave trade began. And they were just going, and they were building their economic wealth by taking it from other nations and bringing it into Christendom. He goes on to say this, which now I understand what I think he means. Initially, I'm like, what do you mean by this? At that time, love made each man's own possessions common property for those in need. In our day, such is the inhumanity of many that they begrudge to the poor a common dwelling upon earth, the common use of water, air, and sky. Do you know what he means by that? Let me help you out. I'll quote another famous writer, Charles Dickens, in another famous book, The Christmas Carol. And another famous person, Scrooge. What should the poor do? They should just go away and die. Because we have no place for them. There should be no place for them. Just let them die so that they're not a cumbersome on the rest of us. That's what Calvin is saying in his day. He's looking at this passage and going, this is how they handle the poor. We have many in our day that says we should just kill them and get rid of them. Because they are an affliction upon society. Now, fortunately, I think we've come a little ways from that, I hope. Maybe World War II and Adolf Hitler cured us of wiping out people, at least in some Western Christian countries, merely for the sake that we see them as a plague upon our society. Hopefully, we've come farther than that. But what do we do then with this text? Calvin wouldn't even know how to apply it to us because he wouldn't be able to imagine such wealth within a Christian nation as ours. A nation as ours, at least. All right, let's talk about what's really going on. Let's qualify it now historically. There is an issue here in that in the first century, this is not the first community like this. They've actually been two different communities and one philosophy that advocated for it. Hundreds of years before this, Pythagoras developed a community that had shared common property. And in fact, in the first century, Josephus writes of another community that did. And it's not the Christians. It's the Qumran community. When you became a member of the Qumran community and you went out into the desert and you became one of their initiates, they had two different levels. But when you reached their second level and you became what we would call a baptized member of the Qumran community, all of your possessions were handed over to the community. You gave up ownership of everything that you had. What does that sound like to you today? That sounds like a cult. And that's exactly what it was. It was a requirement to join their community. So don't think that they don't have concepts of this. They do. The Qumran community was just such a community. Plato advocated for this type of a democracy, that all property was publicly owned. And so you have these communities where this is the case. One of the things that we can see as we read carefully in this particular passage and in chapter 4 here is that this Christian community is not quite that. It's not quite what we see in the Qumran community. So for example, despite the fact that forced communal living was not unheard of, Pythagoras, Plato, the Qumran community, who all advocated a system where one forfeited their property upon entrance into the community, despite that, that's not what's going on here. Because in this passage, we know it was merely voluntary. How do I know this for a fact, that it was voluntary? It's because in Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira sell their field and lie about it, Peter has some very specific words to them of why it was wrong. He says to them, "Didn't the field belong to you? And when you sold it and you got this money, wasn't that money at your disposal? The problem was not that they didn't give it all. The problem was that they gave part of it and pretended to give all of it." Peter's whole point is, why are you lying? Just keep the money. Just keep the field. It belongs to you. There's no requirement for you to give it over to us. This is only done in a voluntary way, which is why you could never really call it any form of communism. Because it's not forced in any sense. It's done voluntarily. So this is a very unique, different kind of community than the world has seen, where it's voluntarily done. Or is it? Do we really have to look to the Greeks? Do we really have to look to an almost cult-like group in Israel in the first century to find where they got this idea? Why don't you turn in your Bibles, or if you want to look up on the screen, that's actually, I don't have it up here, do I? I don't believe I do, so I'm going to go to it, turn in your Bibles then. Deuteronomy chapter 15. I have a feeling they got this from the Old Testament. And the thing that tips you off is this idea that there's no poor or needy person amongst them. Notice what Deuteronomy 15 says. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. Of a foreigner you may exact it, but whatever of yours is with your brother, your hand shall release. Whatever of yours is with your brother at that time, your hand shall release. Whether it's an amount of money, or a field, or a shovel. It's now theirs. But there will be no poor among you. Wow. That's quite a promise. But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, if only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment and that I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he promised you, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow, and you shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you. Now this is a promise made to Israel. But within the promise made to Israel, something else is going on. He is basically saying, look it, you need to take care of your brothers and your sister Israelites' needs. And one of the ways you can do this is, when they are in need, you can loan to them. And they can try to pay that back. But every 7 years, I want you to wipe out the debt, because that's enough. That's enough time. And wipe this out, and if you will just obey me on this, this is my deal with you. If you will do everything that I say about this 7-year sabbatical year, which, by the way, they never once held. Not one time did Israel do this. God said this, there will be no poor among you at all. Wow, that's quite a promise. There will be no one who's poor. In other words, he said, if you'll just obey me on this, you will lack nothing. You will not lack. In fact, I will bless you so much that you will never take out loans from the nations, but they will come and borrow from you. Now, understand, a lot of people have used this verse to argue against borrowing. That's incorrect. Read the passage carefully. Notice that borrowing is going on all over the place in this passage, right? During those 7 years, Israelites are borrowing from one another because of needs that they have. This is not an anti-borrowing passage. What it's saying is that if you borrow, you can borrow from one another, but you need to have a system in place where you recognize that at some point you are going to forgive that debt of your brother and your sister. And if you'll just obey me on this, then we do learn where you shouldn't borrow. As a nation of God's people, you shouldn't borrow. Because if you're doing this in your midst, you will not need to borrow. I will bless you so much that you will be able to loan to others. Now, you might be saying, oh, I see the application now. The application is the U.S. needs to stop borrowing money. No, it has nothing to do with the U.S. But it does have to do with the church. I think it does suggest to the church that if you follow a principle of making sure that you're taking care of all the needs of the people within your church, within your fellowship, you will not have to borrow because God will bless you. I think it might be suggesting that. If I'm going to make an application, I have to be careful here. This is a promise made to Israel. But if God so chooses, and he does make the same promise to the people of God within the new covenant, then that's how I would apply it, is that if we would be obedient and be a community of people that make sure we care for the needs of others, then we would have nothing to worry about, because God is going to bless us in such a way that we would never have to borrow, but people will come to us seeking our aid for things. That's what the text, I think, suggests. All right, let's go a little farther, because we have to solve some problems. So, we have figured out that you can certainly own goods. What is it talking about here? Turn back to the Acts passage. In fact, I might put it back up there. Is that the right passage? Nope, that's the wrong one. I want this one. There is a problem with Acts 4 and how it's translated. Let me just read this. The imperfect verb used in Acts chapter 2 for sharing suggests something. It suggests that this didn't happen. They didn't all just come and give up their property. It happened on occasions. It happened when a need arose, and it wasn't everybody. It was an individual here or an individual there that voluntarily gave up something. So I wrote this down, or somebody wrote this down. The imperfect verb used of having all things in common might indicate they kept on having when the situation arose. What actually happened may have been that each person held his goods at the disposal of the others whenever the need arose. This is supported by the expression from time to time in chapter 4. Except for if you're reading the ESV, you're not going to see from time to time. That's in the NIV. In chapter 4:32. So, for example, some suggest Barnabas' selling of the field seems to be of noteworthy significance. They're making a big deal of him selling this field. But when you read this in the ESV, it's not a big deal. I'll have to go back another one, I think. Yeah. Look what it says in verse 34. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds, right, of the sale of what was sold and laid at the deposit. What does that mean? For as many as were owners of lands and homes sold them. What would that suggest to you? All of them. All of them who had homes and fields sold them and brought it. That cannot be correct. This is where I'm going to actually have to agree with the NIV. That cannot be a correct translation. And one of the reasons why is because even in chapter 2 and here, they continue to have homes. Mark's mother still has a home in chapter 12 in which the church is meeting in. And by the way, would that really solve any problems if they all sold their homes and none of them had any place to live? Where would they put people up? Where would they have these meals and share their food so that people could be, you know, these people that they're providing for? If they all sold that and all they, you know, what would they do with this money when they have no homes and no places to eat? That to me seems like, I don't think that expression means that. I think the NIV is much closer to what it's getting at. It's saying from time to time, when a need arose, someone sold a piece of property or a home. And likely what he's talking about there is a second home or a second piece of property to bring about the solution to that need. The issue here, and much closer to the application for our church and our time, is that what they were doing is they were willing to release a security. And I like the word, a security. Because remember, in the first century, there are no banks. So what do you do with those funds that you are keeping for a security for your future? Well, you have to buy things with them that can hold their value. You buy land, you buy homes, you buy different things. You might build a bigger storehouse for your grain or whatever it may be. But these are securities. And what was happening is when a need arose within the church where, boy, these people are in desperate straits, an individual member of the church being filled by the Spirit was led to say, you know what, I think God wants me to meet that need. And they let go of something that they were holding as a security for the future. And they sold it, and they brought the money and gave it to the apostles to distribute it to meet that need. That is, in fact, what I think is going on here. So if we're going to mimic anything, we need to mimic that. Now, let's take a look at the support for that type of an approach. By the way, I'll read the NIV completely. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Which is why then it then turns to, let's tell you about one of those times, Barnabas. Because people are still talking about it. Listen, if people are still talking about what Barnabas did, how often did that happen? Think about it. How often did it happen? It couldn't have happened that often. If everybody was doing it, why is Barnabas singled out as one who did it? And why is Ananias and Sapphira singled out as somebody who did half of it and tried to pretend they did more of it if every last person in the church is doing it? That doesn't make sense. This does. When the need arose, somebody rose up. What's the support? Let's get the support for this. James chapter 2, 14 through 17. You cannot just dismiss, okay, now we're off the hook because we are not living in that situation and we don't have to worry about this because our whole church situation is very different than theirs and we can just go on peacefully and not be convicted by Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. Maybe not so quick. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Clearly, James is saying, don't talk to me about your Christian faith while you let your brother and sister go hungry and unclothed. There's no place for that. That's a dead faith. And that's not what Jesus called us to. That is not the only piece of support. How about 1 John 3, 16 through 18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers and sisters. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Now, I have a quote here that says, man, this is, see if I can find it, because it is seems like an exceptional thing that we have going on here, and I don't know where it's at. It's not exceptional, guys. This is an exception. This isn't hard to grasp. Let me help you see it clearly. I know it's not true of all of you, because I know that not all of you come from a healthy family. But let me tell you about my family. And many of you, I think, can grasp this. In my family, I would say the family I grew up in, but certainly my family with our kids. Guys, we don't, all of our property is common. I don't have a problem applying this. Our property is common. If my kids need something, truly need it, and I have it, they're going to get it. They have a similar attitude. I could give you illustrations of it. My kids actually take care of themselves because they know mom and dad are not always in a situation where they can take care of them. Amelia was just telling me last week, I'd heard it before, but she was laughing about the fact that when she was in Gordon, at Gordon College, she was flat completely and totally broke. They have a group chat for just the kids. We don't see it. We're not a part of their group chat. And she was bemoaning the fact that she couldn't buy coffee because she had no money. And she jokingly said to her group chat, can anybody help a poor college student? I have no money for coffee. Within an hour, she had $500 in her bank because every one of her brothers and sisters immediately sent her money. This isn't so unusual, guys. It's just how a good family operates. A family that's healthy. And I say that because I think many of you all of a sudden are going, yeah, you're right. If my kid's in trouble, I'm right there to help them. I know I've had this conversation with Gail, and I've definitely had it with Marty and how he reacts to the needs of his kids. It can go the other way. Last year, my insurance company refused to insure my house. And if I didn't do something in a hurry, I was going to have to insure my house with Lloyd's of London, which was going to charge me a fortune. I had to pay off my mortgage. I can't pay off my mortgage. I don't have it. You know what I did? I called Ethan. I said, Ethan, we're in trouble. We need to pay this mortgage off. Can you help me? Not even a hesitation. It's because that's the way a family operates when it's healthy. And I recognize unhealthy families don't operate this way, and many of you have found yourselves in them. And part of this is, part of a healthy family is when every member of the family is in fact a Christian and a growing Christian. Then these things, why do I say this here? Because that's all this is describing. It's all it's describing. It's saying that a church should act like a family, a healthy one. And if it does, there won't be people in need because you love them. You love them. I love my kids. My kids, Ethan loves me. Those needs get met because there is this love that's flowing back and forth that's not going to let a genuine, true need. We're talking about they don't have food. They don't have a place to sleep. Is it shocking that somebody in their spiritual family who loves them says, well, if I have to, I'll sell a field, but we are going to. Who would not sell an extra field to make sure their kids had food? Only a very corrupt, distorted parent. It's just natural. And that's what this is. Now, there are some qualifications, and I see that I'm late. But you've got to see the qualifications. How does this apply in the context of a church? Let me suggest it starts by being applied in your family. This is what we see in this passage. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day, but she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So one of the qualifiers of how a church should operate here is, it begins by operating this way in our families. We are to somehow encourage and build up healthy, loving, faithful families within the family of God. And in that context, we meet each other's needs first in that family context. But as you know, not everybody that came to the first century church or comes to our church has that kind of family. And therefore, you can have people now in your midst that they can't rely on their family to help them when they're in desperate situations. And when that is the case, it is our job. It is our job. And that's all this text is saying. Now understand, it's our job to meet their need. And this text has a very small list of needs. Provide food for them. Provide a place to live. Now, there are some emotional needs that I think we have to provide. Provide love for them is probably a bigger need. There is one more qualifier, and then we'll finish. 2 Thessalonians 3:6 through 12. But I would argue, if you're a dad and you love your kids, you already know this qualifier, right? You already know this one. You don't even have to read it. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give to you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. You have to qualify the biblical text. As a church, we need to meet each other's needs. But there's another factor going on here. As a part of being the people of God, God has given each one of us a command. And what is that? To work. This is not talking about older people. It's not talking about widows. By the way, in this particular context, it's not even talking about women. Paul would have to adjust this for today, because in his context, women were not in a position to work and provide for themselves. In some ways, he's talking about it. He's going to go on and say about younger widows, you need to get married, because I don't want you to be idle. Have children, raise children, maintain a household, because he would still say, you shouldn't be idle, but he would not expect them to be in some ways working for the resources of their family, not in the first century, because there were no jobs available for women in the first century to do that. He would have to say something different today, but it's still pretty clear what he's saying. As Christians, we can't be idle. And it's saying something even stronger than that. Don't feel bad about not helping a person who is in need, who is idle. In fact, he says, stay away from it. Now you think, that's callous, that's harsh. Really? If my kid comes to me and he has a need, and he has a need because he's being lazy about something, I love him. I love him too much to keep bailing him out. I'm not going to bail him out in that situation. Why? Because I love him. And I know that is not what God has called him to. So you can see there's qualifiers. But as a church, we are still called to do these things. And I pray that we do. When we hear of a need within the church that I think is a genuine need and that person cannot meet that need, man, I want to jump at it. And can I tell you, there's two reasons. Because we love each other. But if you haven't got on board with the love yet, let me give you another one. It's a total selfish reason. Because I absolutely 100% believe this, and I've seen it over and over and over again in this church, that if we do that because God has called us to do it, he will bless this church, and we will end up far better off than we were before we met that need. And have we not seen that as a church, people? Think about it. Think about how many times we were confronted with a need, whether it was a missionary need or a need within our church, and we were obedient and we said, let's meet that need. When, give me one time that we as a church didn't end up financially better as a result of it. It's happened every single time. Which takes me back to Deuteronomy. And my challenge to you is, sort of in the words of Malachi, I dare you. If this works for us as a church, as the people of God, what, you don't think it's going to work for you? You know what? That faith, that health, wealth, prosperity, that's just nonsense stuff. You sow your money and this will happen to you. No, hold up. They're all asking you for your money. That's not what I'm asking you. This is what I'm asking you. And I challenge you with this. If God brings a real need in front of you, with the qualifications, remember, there's some qualifications. Start with your family. And if they have family that should be meeting it, encourage their family to meet it first. Give their family the opportunity. Encourage them to go to their family, especially if you know, I know their family loves them enough, they'll do something about it. There are qualifications. But if you are confronted with a real need, I challenge you. Meet it. And see if God does not bless you. That's the true health, wealth, prosperity gospel. It's not give your money to some preacher or some church. It's respond to the Holy Spirit as he puts a need in front of you. And meet that need. And I'm betting God will bless that obedience just as he says he will in Deuteronomy. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage. I pray that as we wrestle to apply it, and it can be challenging because we don't always know all the information we want to know to know whether or not, should I meet this need? Is this person truly desperate? Are they idle or are they mentally ill and unable to work? Do they have a real need? Lord, only your Spirit can give us that kind of wisdom and discernment. And we pray for it as a church, we pray for it. And as individuals within this church, I pray that you give us that kind of discernment, that we might be instruments of yours in obedience in meeting the needs of our brothers and sisters around us, that the world may know we are Christians by our love. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.